A dysfunctional family is one where there's conflict, misbehavior, and sadly even abuse on the part of some individual family members. It occurs fairly continuously, and it leads other members to accommodate those actions. Sometimes children grow up in such families, and they develop the understanding that that dysfunction is normal. In fact, I think the culture is in danger of accepting dysfunction as normal. So if you say to someone, you know, well, that person is sort of a normal person or they're a normal family, they look at you like, what's normal? You know? Well, dysfunctional families are very often the result of other kinds of problems. Alcoholism, substance abuse, addictions, untreated mental illness, personality disorders. And oftentimes, parents are playing out the patterns of their own families, the patterns of their own parents' parenting. And so those families repeat that pattern. And at least one author talks about several symptoms, if you will, of dysfunction that reinforce dysfunctional behavior. There is denial, inconsistency and unpredictability. There is a lack of empathy toward family members, a lack of clear boundaries, role reversals where parents act like children and children act like parents. Social isolation, mixed messages, and extremes in conflict, either too much conflict or too little conflict. And speaking of extremes in conflict, I read this morning on MSN of a German man, 43 years old, who's in the middle of divorce with his wife. It's apparently a bitter divorce. So bitter, in fact, that he took a chainsaw and sawed their vacation home in half and took a forklift and took his half to his brother's house where he was living. He said he wanted exactly what was his due. Dysfunction. Enough of that. Before we all start to think we're in dysfunctional families. You know, with all the books that are written about families and about how families operate and about problems in families and dysfunctions, you know, very few of them really accurately diagnose the root problem. And even fewer actually put forth the one unfailing solution. Well, this morning we're continuing in our new series through the book of Matthew, through Matthew's gospel. And I've called the series The Coming of the King. And that's especially what the opening couple of chapters of Matthew sort of lay out for us, the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the King, the Messiah. And wouldn't you know it, the gospel opens with a genealogy. It opens with a list of Jesus' family members. And it may surprise you to know, as we look at this list of his ancestors, that Jesus comes from a dysfunctional family. Generations of men and women who are broken. And as we take a look at this genealogy, at Jesus' family, at the various people in his family, I pray that we come to understand, A, why Jesus came, and B, why we all need him. So, as we go through the genealogy of Matthew, I want to first sort of take a pass through, just sort of unpacking the genealogy, sort of commenting on the lives of the people who are there. And then secondly, we want to just draw a short list of applications, things we should learn and things we should encourage by as we look at even the life of Jesus' ancestry, of Jesus' family. You have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. It's a kind of passage that, as a preacher, makes you want to get a separate reader to sort of read through all these names. But verse 1 tells us that this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus. In other words, it's the family tree of Jesus. And the phrase, the genealogy, or the record of the genealogy, the story of the genealogy of Jesus, could apply to equally to these first 17 verses as it does the whole book. So in one sense, the whole book is this story of Jesus and his life. And the Greek phrase here, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, really is the same phrase that's used in the book of Genesis when the genealogies are introduced in those early chapters in Genesis. It seems that Matthew's view of Jesus' coming is that Jesus' coming ushers in a new creation, a new beginning, a new Genesis, as it were. And in verse 17, there at the end of our passage, Matthew divides the genealogy into three equal sections of what he calls 14 generations. So verses 2 to 6, that's from Abraham to David. Verses 6 to 11, you see that from David to the exile. And verses 12 to 16, from the exile to Jesus. So verse 17 sort of clues us in to how Matthew is sort of organizing the genealogy. And his organization isn't literal. These 14 generations was not literally 14 generations. We know that Matthew skips some of the kings, for example, that reign in this line of descent. And we know he takes some long periods of history and he sort of compresses them into as if it was sort of one man to his son. So he seems to be doing something fairly symbolic here. And there are various sort of interpretations of what might be going on, but perhaps the simplest and easiest interpretation is that these three generations of 14 sort of signify fulfillment in Matthew's gospel. Remember, that theme of fulfillment is very plentiful throughout these opening chapters of the book. And so this genealogy is meant in part to teach us that the fulfillment has come. This might also help to explain the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. Matthew is writing expressly with this urgent purpose to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's using his genealogy as a tool for that. It's accurate, but it's not complete. He's using it as a tool to prove this one point. Luke, on the other hand, is writing very much like a historian, a careful historian who's being exhaustive in the facts and in the names and the records that he includes in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy. So this genealogy is meant then to drive home this point, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, anyone could have claimed to be the Messiah. And in fact, in Jesus' day, many people did. There were many men who led rebellions with Israel, claiming to be the deliverer that Israel was waiting on. So Matthew just sort of claiming that Jesus is the Messiah isn't enough. He has to sort of show it. He has to prove it, if you will. And this genealogy is precisely the first proof that Matthew gives. It was interesting. I said anyone could claim to be the Messiah. There's always been false saviors. Even on the plane ride from London a couple weeks back, this 10-hour plane ride back here, a man sat down next to me on the plane, introduced himself, and the very next thing he said to me was, "I was Jesus in another life." That was an interesting plane ride. How do you share the gospel with a man who says he was Jesus? I mean, every time I said something, he'd say, "Yep, I was there." Or, "You can't believe how bad it was." You know, he took a nap and he woke up at one point and he looked at me. He said, "That's right, you live in Grand Cayman." I said, "Yeah." He said, "That place called hell." I said, "Yeah." He said, But Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus, and he gives it to us to show us the uniqueness of Jesus, that he is the one who fulfilled, the only one who could fulfill, the long-expected and awaited Messiah, the one he calls the Son of David and a son of Abraham in verse 1. And the genealogy might be sort of organized according to those titles that he gives Jesus. So verses 2 to 6 shows that he's the son of Abraham. Verses 6 through 11 shows that he's the son of David. And he's also given the title Christ, the Anointed One. That last section, I would suggest, might even be sort of associated with that title, the Christ. So Matthew says he's the son of Abraham. Who was Abraham? Abraham's the father of Israel. He's the father of Judaism and the religion of Israel. And what was the promise to Abraham? We've seen this several weeks now. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Then in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, the Lord makes it clear how it is he's going to fulfill this promise. He says, through your seed, meaning Abraham's seed, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And then the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, interprets this for us. He says that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So this genealogy is meant to reveal to us that Jesus is the seed promised to Abraham, who fulfills the promises to Abraham to bless all nations. And it's interesting, even as you look at some of the people who are listed in this first part of the genealogy, you see that their very lives or incidents in their lives are pictures of who Jesus was to be and what he was to come to do. So just for example, Abraham, you recall, was called to sacrifice his son Isaac. And at the last moment, God stayed his hand. He provided the ram in the bush. So Isaac was a picture of the sacrificial lamb who was to come. It was Jesus. Or Jacob. Jacob is known as Israel. He's also called God's son. So Israel as a nation sort of wore that title of God's son, but they were not the son. They were pointing as a nation to the son who was to come. Or Boaz, listed here. You know the story of Ruth, that beautiful story of Ruth in the Old Testament. Well, Boaz, in that story, fulfills a particular Old Testament law called the kinsman redeemer. This is someone who was to, as it were, sort of take over the family of a brother or a kinsman who had died, sort of raise them as their own, care for them as their own, and in doing so, that man who died, his name would not die off from the earth. Well, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer in the story of Ruth. And who is the ultimate kinsman redeemer? But Christ Jesus, who gives his life, who dies for us, who redeems us from our sins, who identifies with us in our flesh, becomes our kinsman, redeems us, and we become joint heirs with him, adopted into the family of God. So even many of these men here picture in their lives and in incidents in their lives the coming of Christ, the Messiah. And this early part of the genealogy, verses 2 to 6, is remarkable for another reason. It includes women in the genealogy. That's not typical to genealogies. Normally you trace the ancestry through the man, through the husband. But here Matthew gives us four women in Jesus' genealogy. There's Tamar, verse 3, who tricks Judah, her father-in-law, into thinking that she's a prostitute. And he commits fornication with her, and from that, the twins are born. Perez and Zerah. Now, she tricked him because he had refused to fulfill a promise, to give her as her husband a youngest son, as a kinsman redeemer. And when Judah found that out, he said, Tamar is more righteous than I am, because I have failed to keep my word. So Jesus' ancestry, Perez and his brother, includes two who were born out of wedlock. Then there's Rahab, chapter 1, verse 5. She's the wife of Salmon, the mother of Boaz. She's the only Rahab mentioned in Scripture. She's the same Rahab that's mentioned the story of Joshua and in Hebrews 11. Then we know that she was a prostitute. There's Ruth, also mentioned in verse 5, the entire Old Testament book dedicated to her. It's interesting that she's included because she's a Moabite. The Moabites had refused to help Israel when they were wandering to the promised land. And because of that, God had cursed Moab and said they would not be admitted into Israel in the temple for at least 10 generations. So here we have this Moabite woman who's in the genealogy. And then, fourthly, verse 6, is a woman who's simply called the wife of Uriah. But we know her to be Bathsheba, the lady who committed adultery with King David. You know, it's interesting. Women are not an afterthought in the mind of God. This is Honoring Women Month here in Cayman. And it seems precisely that God is himself interested to honor these women as women who were influential in the bringing forth of his promise, the bringing forth of the Messiah. They're not an afterthought. The Old Testament very often sort of stacks the nation of Israel on the backs of four women: Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. And Matthew in the New Testament seems to be doing a very similar thing with Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, all Gentiles, and three of whom were involved in unseemly behavior. But it's not just the women who were involved in such behavior. Abraham, you remember, gives his wife to Pharaoh to save his own hide. And Isaac tricked his brother out of his inheritance. And Judah sold his brother as a slave. You see the dysfunction that's running through Jesus' family? Even as the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. In the second portion of the genealogy, verses 6 to 11, we get what might be sort of labeled the son of David, or how it is that Jesus is the son of David. It's a quick sort of tour through the kings of Israel. He starts with David, who is the only one that Matthew calls the king, sort of setting David apart. And then there's Solomon, and David and Solomon are only two to rule over a united kingdom in Israel. In claiming that Jesus is the son of David, Matthew shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to David, the promises to that great king, which we read about in 1 Chronicles 17. Listen to the words of God. David had promised to build God a temple. God said, no, it won't be you, it'll be your son. And in the midst of that, God makes this promise to David. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. So Matthew, in this part of his genealogy, is claiming that Jesus is the one who fulfills this promise to usher in a kingdom and a throne and a rule that will be established forever. And the rest of this section is tracing Jesus' legal right to claim to be king of Messiah. You can divide the next section into sort of two columns. If you're taking notes, you can sort of make a line through the middle of your page. On the one hand, you can write evil. On the other hand, you can write righteous. Or if you're writing in your own Bible, you can use an E and an R to sort of identify these kings. But the Bible sort of tells us what these men were like. So Rehoboam, it said that he did evil, or did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Abijah, it said, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So Rehoboam's in the evil column, Abijah's in the righteous column. Asa and Jehoshaphat also in the righteous column. Jehoram in the evil column. Uzziah and Jotham, righteous. Ahaz, evil. Hezekiah, righteous. Manasseh and Amon, evil. And Josiah, righteous. And it's interesting that the names of these kings sort of clue us into their personality and clue us into the character of God as well. So it's ironic that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, his name means freer of the people. But he's the first king to oppress Israel and oppress them heavily. Jehoshaphat, his name means Jah's judge. I don't know where we get the phrase jumping Jehoshaphat, but, you know, Jehoshaphat was a good king, and he sent a reform throughout Israel and teachers of the word of God throughout the land. Next to David and Solomon, Uzziah is perhaps the greatest king in the history of Israel. His name means Jah is strong. He ruled 52 years in Israel. Hezekiah, Jah is strength, is a great king. Joash, became king at 8 years old. His name means jaw supports, and he reigned 31 years. And the Bible says that he reigned not turning aside to the right or the left. He was faithful to God, and he perhaps brought the most sweeping reforms in Israel's history. And Jehoram might be the favorite name among Rastafarians. Jehoram means jaw is high, but probably not that kind of high. Jaw is exalted or above or lifted up. What we're told about these kings is a lot about their heart. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles 12:14, Rehoboam was said, did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. And Manasseh, down there in verse 10, Manasseh's name means causing forgetfulness. And that's appropriate because he worshipped idols for 55 years. And under his rule, Israel turned to idols, forgetting God himself. And there's Ahaz, who not only made idols, but sacrificed his sons to them. And tragically, the Bible tells us that when the Lord brought correction in Ahaz's life, that in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. The difference between the kings was not their failures, but their hearts. So compare Ahaz, who became even more unfaithful to the Lord, compare him to Asa. The Bible says that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He smashed idols and tore down altars. He raised up true worship in Judah. A revival broke out during the reign of Asa. And this is what we're told, that Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. Isn't that beautiful? And then Jehoshaphat, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Well, Jotham, the Bible tells us that Jotham grew powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. Which begs a question for us, doesn't it? What's our response to the Lord in the time of trouble? What's our heart like in trouble? I mean, in trouble, do you turn to God repenting of sin and crying out to him? Or do you harden your heart and become more unfaithful? In our trouble, God, C.S. Lewis says, yells to us. In our suffering, he yells to us in a microphone. Are we the type to listen or to reject that yelling of God? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. But was not David deeply repentant? And did not David find forgiveness with God? Even Manasseh, who was barbarous for over 50 years in his reign, when Manasseh was conquered by Babylon and led into captivity, with a hook in his nose and shackles on his feet, the Bible tells us that in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And the Lord heard him and forgave him. Even after 50 years of wicked living, that's gospel grace. That is good news. The difference between perishing for eternity and finding the wonderful joy of forgiveness and the love of God is our hearts. Are we humble before God and repentant? Do we turn to him through faith in his Son? That's the difference. That's the difference. The last section of Matthew's genealogy picks up with Shealtiel, a governor of Judah, during the exile. Israel had been sent into exile into Babylon, and there they had really began to believe, many of them, that the promises of God were finally broken, that they would not be fulfilled. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, is the person that leads them out of Babylon, begins the rebuilding of the temple. You can read about that in Haggai and Ezra. And the Lord promises to make Zerubbabel his chosen signet ring, his insignia, his official sign that his promises, in fact, have not been broken, but that he keeps his promises to thousands of generations. From Abiud to Jacob, here in Matthew's genealogy, we don't know much. This is about the only place most of these men are mentioned in Scripture. I think it's interesting that that's the case, that they had become anonymous, faceless. There were names, but no life associated to them. It's a wonderful picture of exile. It's a wonderful picture of imprisonment. Men lost and forgotten by men, but not by God. God sets their names down here in the list of the family members who lead to Christ. These folks were broken and bruised, battered and bewildered, but God remembered them and set their names down in Jesus' family tree. Well, that's the genealogy of Christ that Matthew uses here. Let's think real quickly about five applications, five things we're to learn from Jesus' genealogy. Number one, and this is the main point and the most obvious, that Jesus is the Messiah. I should add just one more sentence here, that this genealogy is the unerasable fingerprint of God. You realize that the New Testament genealogies of Matthew and Luke are the only genealogies in existence that claim to lead to the Messiah. There are plenty of genealogies in the world, but the only two that make this claim are the two that we have here in the record of Scripture. And there's no one else who can fulfill the prophecy that the Savior would come through the line of Abraham and David. There's no one else. And since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the generations that follow, there are no more records kept by Jewish folk that could even come closely to proving that someone in our day is the Messiah. Either Jesus is the Messiah, or we have no way of knowing who he is. And I think Matthew and Luke, who knew Jesus, who walked with him, who knew his family, are telling us conclusively and clearly that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the first point. Second point, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Nothing, this is good news, nothing stops the fulfillment of God's promises. David's criminal act with Bathsheba threatened his kingdom, divided his kingdom, and almost cost him his throne. But far from that act jeopardizing the promises of God, God is pleased to use that very woman, that very act, and the child from that act to bring forward fulfillment of his promise. And the evil lives of men and kings who reject the one true God are made in the end to serve God's purposes as their very loins carry the fulfillment of God's promise, the coming Messiah, who in their lives they rejected. Not even the hopelessness of imprisonment and exile could stop God's plan. God is in sovereign control of life and history, and he therefore is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our trust. A third thing. God is humble. God is humble. I suppose the Father could have sent his Son directly from heaven without any human parentage. Or he could have preserved the line of Jesus in sinless purity were that his aim. I suppose he could do that. But look what he does instead. He chooses to send his Son through the line of sinners like me and the rest of us. The Lord of heaven and earth descended from murderers and thieves and beggars and prostitutes and illegitimate children. He identified himself with the likeness of sinful flesh. He bore our weaknesses and our infirmities. He's acquainted with our grief and sorrows. We see the glorious humility of God, who would not only take upon himself flesh, but would identify with the dregs, even the dregs of society. A fourth thing. In this humility, God heals the broken. God heals the broken. The genealogy of Jesus is a major list of broken people. From Abraham to Joseph, this is a chronicle of the flawed and the failed and the faulty. And God knows their brokenness. You know, the critical difference between the people in this list, the thing that separates the people in this list, it's not their brokenness, but what they do with their brokenness. I mean, one king starts well and leads a life of achievement, and then in the end, he grows bitter toward God because of the pride in his heart. And he won't humble himself under God's correction. Another one sins for 50 years, and when God breaks his pride, humbles himself and turns to God in his brokenness. The difference is their heart. The difference is whether a man or a woman would be honest before God and admit their sins and cry out for forgiveness. The difference is whether they would stop trying to hide their sinfulness and their brokenness and admit what God already knows, what he already seen. The difference is whether we would stop loving our sin and start loving God as the supreme pleasure. I mean, if you're here as a non-Christian this morning, what about you? How do you see this humble God? How do you regard him? He's sovereign. He rules the universe. There's no power that he doesn't hold. And yet, he's so humble as to take on human flesh and to descend from people like we've seen in this genealogy. And he does that because he sees our brokenness. He sees our sin and how it wrecks us. He sees your sin and mine. And he does that to heal us of that sin. What do you think about this Jesus who died on a cross in the place of rebels like us? What do you think about this Jesus who is humble enough to come near to you and me? What is it about your sin that in your mind is so worth holding on to that you would reject this Jesus? He came to heal sin-broken people. He came and gave his life for you. Will you give your life to him? Will you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith, acknowledging your sin and acknowledging your brokenness and acknowledging your need to be forgiven and reconciled to God? Will you delight in this Jesus? Another thing that we learn from this genealogy, that the gospel is for all people. The gospel is for all people. In this list of names, everyone is represented. You got Jew and Gentile, male and female, good and wicked. You got rich folks like Solomon and poor folks like Ruth. You got men who were free in their lifetimes like Asa and men who were in prison like Shealtiel. You have the homeless like Abraham and those who were settled like David. The gospel, the good news, is for all people. I spoke with a lady yesterday who introduced herself to me, and I introduced myself, and she said, "Oh, you're the pastor." And the next thing she said was, "God gave up on me a long time ago." Oh, beloved, you don't know God. You don't know what he's like. You don't know his humility and his love and his passion for the lost. You are not, anyone in here is not beyond the reach and the love of God. No! Look at this list of names. Murderers and adulterers, thieves and prostitutes, broken families, dysfunction, all the way down the list. There is nothing that places you beyond the reach of God. Turn to him. Turn to Jesus. This gospel, this good news is that you can be saved from your sin. You can be healed from it. You can be reconciled to God. And you can know the joy that's indescribable, walking with God, of experiencing his love, of experiencing his repair, of experiencing the hope of eternity. You're not beyond God. He's not giving up on you. The question is, in your pride, have you given up on God? If you've given up on yourself, will you be humble and turn to Jesus and cry out for forgiveness? Confess him as your Lord and Savior. The gospel is for you, for all people. Come all, come one, come all. Turn to Christ. In a moment, we're going to hear two testimonies of folks who are preparing for baptism. I hope that you see in their testimonies that the gospel is for you. They're from different walks of life. One's male, one's female. They have different stories. But the gospel, the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same message about this Jesus, rescued them both. The gospel is for you. Will you turn to Jesus? Well, perhaps you think your family is too dysfunctional. Perhaps you think you're too dysfunctional. What the latest pop psychology and self-help books fail to understand is that your dysfunction has a name. It's called sin. And what the books don't tell you is that there is a cure, an everlasting cure for sin. Being born again. Being made new. Being adopted into the family of God, which happens when you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith. That's how you find that cure. That's how you find the medicine that heals the dysfunction. That's how you go from being broken to being whole. That's how you go from perishing in your sin to living eternally. Will you do that and be healed? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for identifying with men and women broken like us. We thank you for shedding your blood for our redemption. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you that you have humbled yourself to love people such as we, and that there is none beyond your love. Oh Lord, seal that truth to our hearts even now. For your glory and your praise sake. In Jesus' name.